For those who don't know me, my name's Mark. I'm not the normal teacher here this morning. So Bob is on vacation. Lee just got back from vacation. And Bob had asked me if I would fill in and teach this lesson on the disciple John, which I gladly said yes. And so you get me this morning. And it's not about me. It's about what's in the Word. You know, and I get the pleasure of getting to meditate on this lesson, learning about John, learning a lot of things that I didn't know, and just going over and over about what the Bible says about John and what some different theologians say about John as well, and what he was as a disciple. And so for me, that's really a privilege. And so even with my inadequacies, I hope that I can convey the Word that's here. It's not about me, because I'm going to make some mistakes. I already made a mistake just standing up here. But I want to convey what's in the Bible, what the truth is in the Bible about the disciple John, because that's what's most important. So last week, Bob started a series on the disciples. He started with the disciple Andrew, who's not one of the more well-known disciples. But Bob made a really good case for why every disciple is so important. And he introduced us to all those disciples. And basically, he said that there was really nothing special about any one of them. They were just ordinary guys. John and Andrew, the guy that I'm going to speak about today and the one Bob spoke about last week, they're both fishermen. So just ordinary guys. And the big difference between them is you could tell they had been with Jesus. That was the biggest difference. And the other big thing was they were available. They were available. So the references I used in preparing for this were the Gospel of John, John's epistles, and then Chuck Swindoll's Insights on John, as well as John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. And so Bob mentioned last week that the difference between a Christian and a disciple is that a disciple of Christ follows him. A Christian knows who Christ is, but he might not follow him. One believes, one follows. And if you're a Christian, you are to be a disciple. And if you're a Christian that doesn't follow, you're disobedient. And in Matthew's, it says that we're to go into the world and make disciples. And how do we make disciples? Ponder that question as we discuss John. Bob also mentioned that of the 12 disciples, 10 of them were martyred. Martyred means they were put to death for their faith because they refused to renounce their trust in Jesus Christ. The one that didn't was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, and then he committed suicide. John, who I'm going to talk about this morning, he was brought to Rome by the Emperor Domitian, and he was told, you have a choice. You can renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, or I'm going to have you thrown into this giant boiling pot of oil. So he was set to be a martyr. And John chose the latter. And he would have been a martyr, except there was a miracle because he survived being thrown in a boiling pot of oil, right? So, Bobby, we could have sang another in the fire because there was another in the fire when John got thrown in that boiling pot of oil and he came out. And so Domitian, he exiled John to the island of Patmos. And so in that island of Patmos, John lived in a cave. And there, the Holy Spirit revealed to him the book of Revelation, which he recorded. And John went through just a tremendous amount of pain through his life. In the narrative that you just read, you know that John observed most of Jesus' miracles. He walked with him. He saw that Jesus was God. He saw that he was completely human. He saw his persecution, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, which Jesus predicted. He said, hey, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again from the dead in 3 days. And he did it. He saw the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him and the other disciples when Jesus left, and they performed many miracles. He was the youngest of all the disciples. And he outlived them all. He saw his brother James be the first one to be martyred by the sword. And then he's with Jesus all the way through the crucifixion. And Jesus actually has him he asks him to watch his mother. And he watches Mary for 15 years. He takes her. So that slide right there, that's a picture of John and Mary looking at the cross, because John was right at the cross with Jesus. So when you think about the question that you were just given to talk about, you think about all the things that John experienced. You know, if you had to summarize, okay, what would you write about? What would be the real highlight? You know, what would you write? Anyone want to share their answer? Be bold. Okay, let me give you a hint. Okay, if you could write only one verse that would transmit the message of the Bible, what would it be? And I ask you this. Okay, put the third slide up. Okay, if you take John's, go back one, number three. And if you take John's entire life and boil it down to his most important life message, what would it be? I heard somebody say it. Somebody said it. John 3:16. Okay. Yeah, so for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John wrote that, all right? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. That is the most well-known verse in the Bible. That's a pretty big deal, you know? It doesn't say anything about John there in that verse, but it encapsulates the Bible message that we should all know as disciples of Christ. We should all really have that embedded in our hearts, ingrained in our hearts. And so one of the things I like to do is you look at, in the time of Jesus and in Jerusalem and Judea, the common language was Aramaic. That's what the common people spoke to each other. But 300 years before the Romans took over Israel and Judah, because the Romans were in charge in that area, there was a guy named Alexander the Great. And he was in charge of this whole area, right? And everybody knew how to speak Greek, because that's what you spoke. If you wanted to get any business done and whatnot, everybody spoke Greek. So the Romans were pretty new sheriffs in town. People didn't speak Latin. The only ones who spoke Latin were the highest Roman authorities. But a lot of people knew Greek. And when you look at the Old Testament, it's written in Greek, ancient Greek. It's not written in Hebrew like the Old Testament. It's written in Greek. So when we say, hey, let's look what it says in the Greek, it's because it was written in Greek, and we want to get some more meaning from the words that are in Greek. So this morning, we're going to look at some Greek words. So when you look at John 3:16, you know, Bob always says, you know, what's the verb? What's the key action verb? What's the most important word in that verse? What is it? Believes. Or it could be love. You could get it. Both are right. Both are right. All right, but we'll start with believe. Both are right. So the Greek word for believe is pistiwao. And pistiwao means to believe is true, to put your trust in or rely upon. Okay, and as you've just seen from the short narrative question, and we'll see further this morning, John put his entire trust in Jesus Christ, right? And then the next word that we talk about is equally important, is love. And the word for that that's in Greek is agape. And as many of you know, in Greek, there's three words for love. The other one is phileo, which is a love for a friend. And the third one is eros, which is more sexually oriented. But agape, of the three types of love, is the strongest form of love. And it means to be fond of, to adore, to desire, or to prize. And so do you know that God prizes you? Do you know that he adores you? Do you know that he values you? Do you know he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross because he wanted a relationship with you? And not only with you, but with your siblings, with your family members, right? He wanted a relationship with your schoolmates. He wanted a relationship with your bandmates. He wanted a relationship with your teammates, with your coworkers. He wanted a relationship with everyone that you know, even your enemies, because that's what God's about. He's about love. And that's what that verse is about. And that encapsulates the entire Bible. Okay? And then he says that, you know, so that you'll have eternal life. Okay, so what is eternal life? Well, John recorded that for us. Next slide. And John 17:3, he quotes Jesus as telling us, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you sent." Right? So let's go to "that they may know" in Greek. "That they may know" has a Greek word to it, and that is ginosko, right? Ginosko. And it's slightly different than the Greek word for know, which is gnosis, right? Ginosko means to understand rather than merely perceive or recognize. It implies the exchange of ideas and values, such as those being exchanged to share complete familiarity. It's a term that describes a relationship between close friends or even a married couple. So external life is not just a life that goes on. It's on forever. It's a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, right here and right now, forever. And then, next slide. In John 10:10, Jesus says that "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus is telling us, hey, he wants us to have this relationship with God. He wants us to experience this life with God, abundant life. That's how he wants us to have it. And then in Isaiah 43:7, God gives his purpose for man when he states, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we are all called by his name. Okay? And why were we formed and created? For his glory. That's what it says. For his glory. So it makes sense that we're going to experience the most abundant and joyful life when we're doing what God, our creator, designed us to do, which is to glorify him. So the mission statement of probably the leading discipleship ministry in the United States is to know Christ, which we just said was eternal life, and to make him known. It's also the mission statement of our church family here at Reston Bible Church. So just want to put that in. So eternal life is forever, but more importantly, it's an intimate relationship with God, who is our good, good Father. And as we get to know and obey him more fully, we get to experience abundant life, which is spiritual fruit. Okay, so come into the light, taste and see. So next slide. So if we just review on those that are just following on your note pages, if you want to do a quick review. Okay, so if you take John's entire life and boil it down to its most important life message, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. The Greek word for believes is pistuao, which means to believe as true, to put your trust in or rely upon. And then the Greek word for love is agape, which is the strongest type of love and means to be fond of, to adore, to desire, or to prize. And then Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. The Greek word for "that they may know," ginosko, means to understand rather than to merely perceive or recognize. It is a complete exchange of ideas and values that describes a relationship between close friends and even married couples. This relationship, this is the relationship God wants us to have, with him. And in John 10:10, he says he wants us to have it abundantly. Okay, so then, so when we talk about the life of John and we boil it down to just one verse, we say, hey, it's John 3:16. That's really powerful. Okay, so let's look at this disciple, John, and what set John apart in his life. Okay, next slide. So John's entire life was marked by his pursuit of truth, and he believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. As a young teenager and fishermen, both he and Andrew, who Bob talked about last week, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a Nazarene. He was set apart. In Luke, in verse 141, it tells us that as a baby in his mother's womb, John the Baptist leapt for joy when his mother Elizabeth met Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, because John the Baptist, even in his mother's womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, where it says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so even though he lived in the desert and he ate locusts and honey, John the Baptist was very genuine. And his actions and his actions showed that. And they made sense to John, so much that John followed him. You know, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist called for repentance of all Jews to for all Jews to repent of their sins to make way for the coming of the Messiah, you know, and it said in the Old Testament that's what's supposed to happen, John figured out, hey, that makes sense. So did Andrew. So they followed this guy in the desert, this wild guy named John the Baptist, because they sought out truth. And when John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he pointed out Jesus, both Andrew and John immediately followed Jesus from that point on. Because both, you know, John the Baptist had prepared them for that, and they knew that's what they were to do. In the Gospel of John, John uses the word truth 25 times. In his epistles, he uses the word truth 20 times. In his third letter to Gaius, he writes, "I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth." That's 3 John 1:4. And then, as we talked about at summer camp with Pastor Jim, you know, things that oppose each other can't all be true. And so when John, and John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." You know, he's making a really bold claim, because what he's saying, there's only one way to God. It's through him. He's saying he is truth. So either Jesus is telling the truth, or he's lying, or he's a lunatic, right? But interesting thing is, John followed Jesus, right? So would you follow a guy if anything he said, you know, wasn't true, or you saw any doubt in it? Probably not. But if you saw him performing miracles and doing special things like John did, that you may follow this guy, because I don't think he is crazy. He really is who he says he is. And it's kind of hard for us to identify, but he walked with Christ. And John sought out the truth. And then Jesus proclaims that he's God of the Old Testament. So next slide. So in the Old Testament, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asks God, he says, "Who should I tell the Israelites sent me?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to tell the Israelites. I am has sent you." So that's out of Exodus 3:14. And then this is what John wrote about what Jesus claims to be God. So throughout the Gospel of John, there are 7 I am statements from John. And every time he says I am, just like God said to Moses, he is saying he is God. And he used Old Testament metaphors to reinforce that. So, for instance, in the first one where it says, "I am the bread of life provided to feed the souls of people," in John 6:35. And then, just as God provided manna from heaven to feed his people in the desert, right? So throughout John, there's 7 references to John where Jesus makes these claims that he is the God of the Old Testament. So very powerful. And for Jewish people, they would have known, hey, he's not kidding. He's not fooling around. He knows what he's talking about. They could never trip up Jesus. And make no doubt about it, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God, and he claimed to be truth. That is all throughout the book of John. Then in John 8:58, Jesus is in the temple, and he's debating with some religious leaders. He's teaching, and they're trying to trip him up, as they always do. And at a point at the end of the conversation, Jesus very clearly states his deity. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, he says, I am, to these religious leaders. And they want to stone him. And they're getting ready to stone him, but Jesus slips away. His time hasn't come yet. Next slide. So the further truth that Jesus was who he said he was the hundreds of miracles he performed. And for brevity's sake, John only depicted 7 miracles in his gospel, with a 7th being the most important one, which was his predicting his death and his resurrection 3 days later, and then actually dying and then being resurrected 3 days later and then ascending into heaven. John also saw, you know, hundreds, thousands of eyewitnesses that believed. He saw his fellow disciples that were martyred because of their faith. All those things told John very clearly, Jesus is who he said he was. And in his book, A Case for Christ, Lee Strobel says there that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And then just to summarize the points from your page for point number 2, and the second bullet, you know, Jesus states he's the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to God except through him. And then the point after that, Jesus proclaims that he is God of the Old Testament. And then the last point is when Jesus saw that he fulfilled the prophecy, including his death and resurrection, which were witnessed by hundreds of people. Okay, so then in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the next point is that Jesus was transformed. And as I discuss, John was transformed. And as I discuss John's transformation, consider how the truth set him free. So here are some highlights about when John was a young disciple of Christ. We said that he's a fisherman, he's a brother of James. Together they were the sons of Zebedee. He was the youngest of the 12 disciples. We talked about John pursuing truth with John the Baptist and then following Jesus right away. And then, next slide. And then throughout the Gospels, there are some references to John, which I'll highlight that because they describe his character. In Mark 3:17, Jesus gives the nickname to James and John, the two brothers, as the sons of thunder because of their personalities, because they're very passionate, zealous, outspoken. They were, you know, black and white. You know, they were about the truth. And so Jesus saw that in him, and right away he gives them that nickname, sons of thunder. Then in Mark 9:38, John wants to exclude another believer who is attempting to heal in Jesus' name. And what does Jesus do to John? He rebukes him for it. And he says, hey, no one can do a miracle in my name, and then in the next moment can say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 54, the disciples are on their way with Jesus through Samaria, and they're heading to Jerusalem. And they go through this village. They need to spend the night, and the Samaritans don't want them to spend the night. They say, no, you can't. So what did James and John want to do? They want to call down fire on that village, like Elijah, right? And so what does Jesus do? Well, he rebukes them. You know, he's like, hey, is that how you treat unbelievers, right? Then in Matthew 17:1, to just show Jesus' character, of course, Jesus knew James and John's character, right? And in spite of their character, their personalities, for better or worse, he called them to be in his inner circle. And his inner circle was James and John and Peter, who, you know, Bob will talk about on the last, these messages on discipleship. Bob saved him for last because he's really, of the disciples, he's the one that stands out the most. But James, John, and Peter were all brought with Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. So in spite of their flaws and everything else, Jesus recognized what he saw in them, even though it's important for us to know that, because Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we don't, you know, we're not all of a sudden saved and we're perfect or anything like that. It's a process. And And I'm giving you this feedback on John because, look, man, he's kind of messed up, wouldn't you say? So far, some of the things I'm telling you about John, kind of surprising. And then in Mark 9:34-37, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road. And Jesus turns around and he asks James and John and Peter, hey, what they're arguing about. He's Jesus. He knows what they're arguing about. Does he need to know the answer? No, but he's asking them. And they know what they're arguing about, and they don't answer. They go silent. The reason they go silent, the Bible tells us, is because they were arguing who is the greatest amongst us disciples, right? You know, they're disciples of Christ, and they're arguing who's the greatest. All right, so Jesus doesn't call him out on that, but he says to them, he says, anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. And then Jesus takes a little child, puts him in his arms, and he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And then in Matthew 20, verses 20, 22, James and John's mother approaches Jesus. James and John have probably prepped their mom for this. And they go to Jesus and they know Jesus, he's the king, man. And he's going to go to his kingdom. And their mother says to Jesus, hey, when you get to your kingdom, just want you to promise me one thing, that James and John will sit at your left and right hand. Huh? I mean, these guys are disciples of Christ. I mean, that's what their mom was doing. The other disciples found out. They were pretty upset about it. That's pretty selfish, wouldn't you say? But I want you to hear this because this is an idea of young John, right? And what his character was like. He was zealous. He was passionate. He was aggressive, somewhat righteous. He was proud. He was ambitious. And he was selfish. So the interesting thing is, John's life, he goes to Patmos, he writes the book of Revelation, he gets released when Domitian dies, he goes back to Ephesus, and in Ephesus he finds Timothy's in charge because Paul's installed him, and Timothy is, you know, he's got this church at Ephesus that's following him, and John's getting up in his age, he's approaching 100 years old, and he feels compelled by the Spirit that he needs to write something. All the books of the New Testament have been written, so he's seen those. The Gospels have all been written. And theologians say that John had the church at Ephesus fast for what he would say so that God would reveal what he should write in the Gospel. So it's interesting, in the Gospel of John and his epistles, his name doesn't appear. This same guy, ambitious, selfish dude, he's writing these primary books of the Bible, and he doesn't sign his name to them. But we know it was him because he gave some hints who wrote it. But he kept it down low. Because you know what? He realized it wasn't about his glory. It was about the glory of God and Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not me. I mean, that's Jesus, man. And he got it. And the book of John, the one thing that John writes about more than anything else is love. 80 times he mentions the word love in the book of John, his epistles. And it probably covers the topic of love more than anybody but Jesus, right? And because of that, he's known as the apostle of love. Now, that's quite a contrast from what we discussed, you know what John's background was. But this is John who wrote the gospel. So in that, so you see his humility and wanting to, hey, Jesus said, he who's first should be last, and he got it. And so some of the interesting things when you look at the book of John that are in the gospel of John that are not in the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels, are some unique ones. But one of them so I'll pick out just a couple because I don't have a whole lot of time, but one is the washing of feet. And so in John 13, it says, it was just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Whoa. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And then Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Okay, so here's John, you know, old John. We talked about how selfish he was and everything, proud and all this stuff. And in his gospel, man, I want to put this story of Jesus washing his feet because it's not in anyone else's gospel. And it shows my man, Jesus, he's humble. That's what we're to be. He set the example. You know, in the customs in Judah, in that time, during that time, okay, they went into this upper room. Everyone's feet were dirty. They're going to have this meal. The furniture was low-laying. They would have actually reclined and laid down. Their feet would have been kind of propped up off the ground, kind of almost the level of the food. And normally a servant would have washed their feet when they came into the room. Surprisingly, none of the disciples kind of, hey, let me wash your feet. None of them did that. But Jesus, he did it. And he taught his disciples a lesson. You know, he wanted them to see, hey, you need to be humble. You need to serve. And that's what being a disciple is about. We need to serve. We need to show our love and put ourselves, we need to humble ourselves like Jesus did. He's the creator of the universe, and he's washing his disciples' feet. John got it. He understood, wow, humility is pretty important. He was different. And then it's real important in this lesson just to point out, when Peter says to Jesus, he says, "Hey, if I have to be washed, then, you know, wash my hands and head as well." And Jesus says, "Hey, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet." What was he talking about there? Well, that was a metaphor, because when you've put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're clean. When Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he died for all your sins, past, present, and future. You have eternal life. That's the promise. You're clean, man. You don't need a bath. You got it. But you know, he said, you still need to wash your feet because it's a dirty world out there. And even though you've trusted me, you're going to mess up and you're going to sin. You're going to get your feet dirty. And you need to ask for forgiveness of your sins as you do sin. Okay, so I want to point that out because it's like, it's what Bob talked about last week, if you were here. You know, Bob was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians 4:13, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit." We trust Christ as our Savior. We're reborn in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. But when we sin, we quench it. We put it out. You know, we grieve it. And we're not sensitive to it. So if we think we're going to obey God and we're out sinning everywhere, no way, man. You got the wrong focus. You need to wash your feet. You need to ask for forgiveness. You don't need a bath, but you need to ask for forgiveness routinely because you're going to sin. I've asked for forgiveness every day because my feet get dirty all the time. But I don't need a bath. I don't need a bath. I've got eternal life. So real important message there. So then the last one I wanted to talk about was that's not in the other gospels is out of John 8. It's a woman caught in adultery. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And so I wanted to bring that up because it really, it shows John wanting to express, hey, the love of Christ is for everyone. So, you know, one thing is there's a lot of things that are messed up in here. One is, okay, where was the guy? She's an adulteress. Where was the guy? Okay. But what the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. All right. Jesus is claiming to be God and he's doing things according to the book, man. He's got to follow the law. And according to the law, this woman was caught in the act of adultery and she should be stoned to death. So, okay. So Jesus, if you're God, you got to follow the law, right? But if you follow the law, guess what? The Roman law says the Romans are in charge, and the Romans say, hey, Jewish, you can't kill anybody. Only we can put anyone to death. So they're trying to set up a trap for Jesus. So if he follows the law, the Romans, they're going to report him to the Romans, right? And then if he doesn't follow the law, then he's a hypocrite because you say you're God, right? And you're not following the Mosaic law, right? So, you know, Jesus, he knows this is all going on. And you know, for them to be the judge, if you're going to be a judge, you've got to be perfect, right? You should be perfect, right? You can't be a hypocrite. Hey, you know, I'm going to give someone, I'm issuing all these sentences for people, and yet I'm a criminal myself. No, that's not what a judge is. A judge should be pure and not have any faults himself. So in the Greek, it says when Jesus was writing down on the sand, he was writing against the accusers. It doesn't say against what against mean, but it probably means he was writing because Jesus knew their sins, whatever they were. And they maybe probably dealt with adultery for these guys, some of them anyway, but he wrote their sins. And when, you know, and when he comes up and he sees and he says, "He is without sin, cast the first stone." First, the oldest guy, he sees Jesus probably wrote something about him. You know, some woman that he had an affair with or something. But he wrote something down, and that guy was like, "I see ya," and he's gone. Then the next guy, Jesus writes something down, "Oh, I'll see ya, I'm gone." And then the next guy, from the oldest to the youngest. And before you know it, they're all gone. And Jesus asked, "Hey, where are your accusers?" "Don't have any." "Neither, then I don't accuse you either." And Jesus, he did what John 3:16 says. He gave her grace. I mean, she's unmerited favor. By the law, she should have been stoned to death. And he tells her, "Go and sin no more." But that message is for every one of us. It's for every one of us. It's for your friends, for your family. Jesus wants to have a relationship with each of us. He died for every single one of us, just like he did for this adulteress. And it's only through his grace, when we accept that free gift, that we take the gift and then we grow. And we, like John, hopefully we get transformed, become more like Jesus, right? So if we go to the next slide. Okay, so some of the notes that are there, just to highlight those for anyone that may be following that. Okay, Jesus was transformed. John's personality as a young disciple was zealous, passionate, aggressive, somewhat righteous, proud, ambitious, and selfish. As he matured as a disciple, John's zeal for the truth became balanced by his love for people. John's ambition became balanced with humility and desire to glorify God. It's not on there, but John's self-confidence gave way to trusting in the Lord. And one of the really neat things is when you look at the way God does things, It's kind of the reverse order. It's always like, huh? You know, it's like, and so when you look at John, selfish John is a young guy. And then as an older man, he's more humble. He's taken on the qualities of Christ. He doesn't sign his name to his gospel or his letters or anything. But the most famous verse in the Bible, the address for it, has his name. He who is last shall be first, man. That's not what he wanted, but it is. You know, for all of eternity, we'll remember John 3:16. That's the most famous verse in the Bible. Man, think about that, man. Isn't it strange? So John didn't see that, you know, on earth. And he probably didn't care about it. But man, he left a legacy for his Savior. He glorified him. And God took care of him too at the same time. So in your tables, we have some final questions for you about, you know, hey, have you been transformed? Have you experienced the love that transformed John? And are you willing to be a disciple and not just a Christian? What would that look like? So take a few minutes and discuss that at your tables. Thank you.